he was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the second, that is, in my second daughter. Apparently David answered nothing whatsoever this time. And so Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake these words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. That is, Saul gave him a time limit, and before that time limit was up, wherefore David arose, and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistine 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by, or his name was precious. Now, in chapter 19, drop down to verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. This was after another incident of his anger at his own home that David escaped. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? We continue tonight to observe the inspired record of David's life. And yet that is not really what the Holy Spirit is chiefly recording in this passage. The center of attention is not the life of David. And if all you see as you read these books of history in the Old Testament are characters like David and Saul and Merab and Michal, then really you don't see the central point of these records by the Holy Spirit. What is being recorded is not the biographies of men, the stories of men's lives. What is being recorded is God's sovereign working on the earth in the affairs of men. And the chief element of the story is not what David did and not what Saul did, but it's what the hand of the living God did in their lives. His dominion in the lives of his creatures is the thing that is before us. God's power to guide men and women who fear him in the practical affairs of life. And this is recorded so that you will trust in the Lord in your life here in Carlisle in 1978. It shows you his sway over men and women of sin, so that if you do not trust him, you will at least fear him as you walk through this world. That you might feel his scepter in your life and know that God is the king. And he is as definitely at work today as he was in the days of David. So it's not an impractical ancient story that holds our curiosity, but it's a story very practical and spiritual for today. Before we begin to look at the details of what we read from this account of God's working in David and Saul's lives, let me just read to you a few passages. You just listen as I read a few passages from Proverbs that set the whole story and help you to see the hand of God in all that we have read. Proverbs 16 and verse 1. The disposings of the heart in man and the answers of the tongue are from the Lord. When you see what Saul was inclined to do, what David was inclined to do, what Saul said, what David said, you see that these things are from God. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Saul had a lot of schemes, but what happened was what God planned. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Behind the entire story, or rather, front and center stage in the whole of the story, is the history of God's mighty lordship in the affairs of the earth. And from the Spirit-given record of God's dealings with David, we'll learn certain principles of God's operations as they affect your life. First, you'll notice that God brings adversity to his true servants. Every day after his triumph over Goliath, David walked amidst very thickly woven webs of intrigue. Webs like a spider's web that was woven to catch him. And there was a spider waiting in the background to seize upon him and slay him the moment he was caught in them. Careful traps were set, subtle snares to ensure that he would fall and be destroyed and not rise in popularity in Israel. And David was so young, and his enemy was so clever and so experienced, and he had so much power and influence. He was the king, and David was a boy, subject to his every whim. But count on it, young men and young women, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you plan to serve him and you expect to have a life that's useful for God, while you're still very young, you're going to face terrible trials, adversity, and inward suffering. David wasn't hurt in the body. He didn't have any cuts or bruises. But he sure was bleeding inside over what Saul was trying to do to him. And you can count on it, if you expect your life to be useful for the Lord God that you serve, there's going to be adversity while you're very young. You will not be cradled in the lap of luxury in the service of Christ, for the pathway of service is not one of ease, but one of thorns. The pilgrimage is always beset with dangers and vicious attacks. Our Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing when he said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You will be in the world and you will have tribulation. And the Lord brought this adversity to David by entangling his life with the life of a worldling, an unbeliever, Saul. Their lives became so entwined like the strands of a rope that get wound together. That was the means of adversity, bringing David right side by side and shoulder to shoulder with Saul. David soon entered the family of Saul, and it was his father-in-law, and for the rest of his life he would never get away from Saul and his influence. They were in the same government. They served in the same army. And he could not escape this evil influence. And that was God's doing and God's intention, that his life would be wrapped up with the life of a wicked person, one who was his archenemy. And it would be somebody in his own household. Imagine, somebody in his own household. And it would be his boss besides. His employer. The man who was giving him the orders. And at other times it was his patient. And they were all the same person. It was the father of his best friend. How the life of David got entwined with the life of Saul. It ought to teach you that rather than complain and bemoan when adversity comes through people that you're close to, whether it's your boss at work, or your father-in-law, or the father of your best friend, or someone who is really giving you fits and really trying to put it to you, it ought to teach you to look to God and recognize the hand of the Almighty in it. David didn't complain. He just kept doing the will of God in his circumstances. It would be nice to be free from the scheming and plotting world that tries to trip up Christians and would love to see them fall and laugh at them. Surely it'll be nice to be in heaven, won't it? But he put you in the world to serve him, and your life is going to be tangled up with worldlings who hate the truth. But why? Why does God send adversity to his young servants? Why did God bring this adversity into the life of David? He could have easily arranged the affairs of life so that David had a flowery road of it. God wanted him to endure the abuses and the attacks of Saul, to display to you and to David and to all the world that God's favor was on David. Strange it sounds, doesn't it? But that was the clear effect of God's bringing David right next to an archenemy that hated him, to show David and show all the world that God's favor was on David, the man of God. David at first may have thought that Saul's fickle purposes, first to give him a daughter and then to pull her away when the time should have come. You see that in verse 17? It's as if Saul's just rubbing it in. Saul said to David, put his arm around him one day and said, "Look at my oldest daughter, Merab. Remember that promise I gave when we were at Shechem on the battlefield? I'm going to give her to you to be a wife, David." And then in verse 18, no, later than that, in verse 19, came to pass in the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, he gave her to another man and never said a thing to David about it. What mistreatment. What an insult. And it was devised on purpose to bring David to say something, to do something that would look like treason so that David could fall. But God delivered David, really, in this situation. David did not become angry. But God delivered David from a marriage of honor that would have been prestigious to be married to this king's eldest daughter, so that David would be married to a woman that really loved him. Verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And the Lord's hand was in all of that. He gave David a wife who loved him. We watch with horror as Saul plots David's destruction by the Philistines. Verse 21, Saul said, I'll give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Look at verse 27. David arose and killed twice the number of Philistines in half the time and became a mighty victor. And it became evident to Saul, and it became evident to David and all the people. Look at it in verse 28. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He wouldn't have known it if these attempts to destroy him had not been hatched. And though the foolproof trap had been sprung against David in chapter 19, and the army of Saul surrounded his very house at night and only waited for the dawn to capture him, and all of the doors were guarded, when the steel teeth of the trap closed, David was gone. And the Lord was with David. And it became evident that God favored David. And that's one of the reasons he gives adversity to his people. To show the world that all they can do cannot harm his servants. But he is with them. And his rod and his staff will comfort them. And he will prepare a table before them in the very presence of his enemies. And their cup will run over. And though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they have nothing to fear, for God is with them. It was also to display to the world and to David and to you God's grace in his servant. Why does God want adversity? To display to the world that God's favor is toward his people, and to display to the world God's grace that's in his people. Saul proposes to keep his promise in verse 17. I'll give you Merab. How does David respond? Verse 18. It's all part of the plot. He was really thinking, I'm going to get you, David. How does David respond? David said to Saul with sincerity, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? Sincere humility. And later they say, we'll give you Michal, the second daughter. And how does David respond to that? Well, David responds with the same humility again to the servants who put the proposition to him. Do you think it's a light thing, verse 23, to be a king's son-in-law? Seeing I am a poor man, he didn't have any wealth, and lightly esteemed, he knew what Saul really thought of him. David did not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but he thought soberly. He was a humble man. And when David was disappointed in not being given Merab, he never said a word, but he overlooked the injury. Proverbs 19:11, the prudence of man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. And David forgot it. It showed the grace of God in the heart of David. David does not think that it's a small thing to be the son-in-law to the king of Israel. How about your Christian humility? Do you think it's a small thing to be the sons, the daughters of the King of Kings? Do you really think that way day by day when you kneel and pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, that you have the privilege of calling Almighty God a Father? That he has adopted you to be sons of his palace. Do you think that's a little thing? Do you begin to take it for granted? In times of adversity, perhaps humility would shine through. The grace of courage was in his life. The sheer manliness of David is made public in the tempting when he does not hesitate or flinch for a minute to go to battle against the Philistines, but kills twice the number that Saul required. He has no fear of the Philistines, and God's sovereign and wise control of events displayed to all the people David's favor in the eyes of God and the grace of God that was in him. God brings his true adversity to his servants to show these two things. But God also brings irony to his enemies. Irony. Irony, some of you students in school study literature, irony is not the invention of novel writers. It's the invention of God who planned history. And God weaves irony into history, and that's where the novelist got the idea. It's a technique invented by the Almighty, and it's a prominent feature of history, and you read it everywhere in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and it's a thing that's absolutely fascinating. Irony is bringing about the exact opposite of the thing that a man intended to do, to mock the man who intended the opposite. And God mocks his enemies by snaring them in the traps that they set for his people. We have the saying sometimes, men who are blown up by their own bombs. Well, God constantly blows men up by the bombs that they're setting for the people of God in the Scripture. Psalm 10 and verse 2, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the device that they have imagined." David said it in Psalm 7 and verse 16 of one of his enemies. "His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." That's exactly what happened to Saul. Saul plotted David being slain by the Philistines. He says it in verse 21. Actually, he says it in verse 17 as well. After he failed to kill David by his own spear, he said, "Well, let not my hand be upon him. Let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Brave words after he failed. It's Saul who died by the hands of the Philistines. David died as an old man in bed, as a man of peace, although he was a man of war. It was Saul who died on the battlefield at the hand of the Philistines, the irony of history. Saul intends Michal to be a snare to David, but she's a snare to Saul's plan to kill David. And she's the means of saving him in chapter 19. And the whole thing worked in reverse for Saul. God was sitting in the heavens laughing as he worked irony in history. It's not the first time it happened. Remember when Pharaoh and all of his pride said, "We'll get rid of these Jews. We'll kill all of the children." What did God do? He put it in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to save the Savior of the Jews. You see it throughout the book of Esther. The irony. Mordecai's enemy leading him down the street in a parade of praise to his name, giving honor to him, leading the ass upon which he was sitting. In verse 25, Saul clearly arranges the dowry that will ruin David, but instead it made him more prominent, made him more popular with the people. Saul wants to be rid of David, but every move he makes draws him closer, closer to him. He makes him a member of his own house. Becomes a son-in-law. That verse in Psalm 2 is very practical. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And irony is God's great mocking tool in history. To show that the very ways of the wicked he turns upside down. Remember that phrase in the Psalms? He turns it upside down. Everything works out backwards. It's irony. God's laughing at the wicked. But why does he laugh at the wicked? Why does he bring this irony to pass? to display to all the world his disfavor to the ungodly. Saul's forced to acknowledge in verse 12, and he is afraid that the Lord is with David, but departed from himself. And again in verse 28, Saul saw it, and he knew that the Lord was with David. He knew it, and so did all the world. The world sees a giant, so far as his position and his political power is concerned, floundering around helpless. He can't do a thing. The mighty warrior can't hit his target with his spear while the target is playing music. The great king can't even lay hold of a little boy and kill him. He's pitiful. He's incompetent. And God is showing to all the world that God has no favor to Saul. The Lord is not with him. And God does it to display to the world the sin that's within Saul and the wicked in all of his ugliness. And irony brings it out all the more. The more Saul is frustrated, the more his wickedness rises to the surface, and everybody knows wicked Saul for what he is. His principles of living really haven't changed. You see them in secret in the earlier chapters of Samuel, when Saul met privately with Samuel, having disobeyed the word of the Lord. Saul at that time was exactly as he is here in this chapter, but he hid it from his servants. He hid it in private interviews with the prophet of God. But now, in the midst of this irony, in the midst of his frustration and his anger, everything is surfacing, and everyone around him in the court sees him for what he is. Saul was a man whose word could not be trusted. We saw it in verses 17 and 19 of chapter 18. I'll give you Merab, David. The other people in the court knew it. They all knew. All of the soldiers had said, Saul will give his daughter to the man who kills this giant. Never kept the word, and the whole army knew he was a liar. He said personally to David, I'll give you this daughter, David. And the people knew he said that. He gave her to another man without any explanation. He's a man whose word could not be trusted. Samuel knew that years before. When Saul returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, Saul came and he said to Samuel, I've done the will of the Lord, did everything God told me to do. Samuel said, then why do I hear all these sheep bleeding? God commanded you to kill them. Why do I see the king walking in chains? God said you were supposed to kill him. You say, Saul tried to argue that he really did what God had commanded, and he lied to the face of the prophet. But now in his vicious attempt to crush David, his true colors show, and he raises the flag, and everybody sees what he is, a liar. We read in Proverbs 17 and verse 7, excellent speech does not become a fool. You see, a man who is a fool, he shouldn't be giving flowery speeches and talking about lofty things. Excellent speech does not become a fool. It just doesn't fit in his mouth. And then the proverb goes on to say, much less than excellent speech in the mouth of a fool. Much less do lying lips become a prince. God was displaying to the whole world what an abomination Saul was to him. We observe today the public dismay at rulers whose word cannot be trusted in America, and the public hates it. Children learn to deal honestly. Saul never learned it, and now it's become public. It didn't for years, you see. He was a mature man now. He could hide his lies for years, but in the irony of history, God brought his lies to the surface, and everybody knew you can't trust what Saul says. Saul was a man who used God and tried to manipulate God for his own selfish ends. Look at what he said in verse 17. What's he say to David? I'm going to give you Merab for a wife. Just be valiant for me and fight Jehovah's battles. Sounds noble and religious, doesn't it? David, you just be a warrior for the Lord, and I'll give you my daughter. What was he really thinking? Let not my hand be on him, but let the hand of the Philistines kill him. He pretends zeal for the Lord's battles. He's taking God's name in vain. He masks his selfish plot in pious language. Samuel had seen this earlier. He saw it in the oaths that Saul had made as a king, the invocations of God's name to serve himself. He seeks to manipulate the Almighty to do what Saul wants. And now the courtiers see what's inside Saul. The selfish scheming, the phoniness of the old man's religion. He's a hypocrite, but he's beginning to be exposed. Not yet toppled, but exposed. And by successive scenes, as the story goes on, they see more clearly that there isn't any reality in this man's heart until that groveling scene where he's in the witch's cave, following the ways of false religion. God sends hypocrites out into the open so that the world may know what their wickedness is, so that their hypocrisy will be exposed. Do you remember those verses? Terrible verses in some ways that deal with this principle of God's action. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, where John's talking about certain people that used to be in the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out in order that they might be exposed that they were not of us. God meant for them to apostatize and show the world that there was no reality in them. Irony shows that God's favor is not with the wicked. And it shows all the world the ugliness of their sin. Saul's uncontrolled anger begins to visit everybody around him. Look in chapter 19 at verse 17. At the end of the scene where he's talking to his daughter Michal. Why have you deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? He was in a rage with his own daughter. That's incredible. The scripture says you must forsake father and mother and cleave to your wife and cleave to your husband. He expects her to be more loyal to him than to her husband. But he's in a rage and he's a madman. Why have you deceived me? And now his own daughter is the object of his outburst of rage. And what does she do? She lies to her father. The master liar is lied to. Another piece of irony, isn't it? And nobody's fooled by Saul's lies anymore, but he's fooled by hers, and he calms down, and he lets it pass. Men who lose their temper imagine that others respect them because they watch their steps around them. But in truth, they fear to be honest, and they begin to lie and to cut corners on the truth. And he's played for the fool. All the more. These are important lessons of the working of God's providence in history because they're at work today. God's arm is fully in control of the good and the wicked at all times. And you ought to fear that living God who's controlling your life. And either God is bringing to your life adversity to display to the world that he has a favor and a love for you, and to display the true grace that he's put in your heart and to perfect it and to make all the world know what his work of power is in the hearts of men. Or God is working irony. And he's making the very plans that you have in the world turn out backwards all the time. Your very purpose to have desire, to have pleasure, has turned to bitterness time and again. Your very purposes to get at other people only destroy you and not somebody else. You whisper against somebody else, and what's it do? Ruin your reputation, not his. All to show that God's favor is not toward you. And all to bring to the surface in your rage and frustration the wickedness that's in your heart, so that you'll repent before it's too late, so that others won't be fooled by your ways. Be patient in his appointed adversities, Christian. Be glad that the Lord will display to the world his favor for you, that he's going to bring glory out of the display of his favor and the display of the grace that he's worked in your heart. That's what you want, isn't it? To bring glory to his name. That's how he brought glory to himself with David. That's how he does it with people today. But rebels, beware. God mocks his enemies now. And he mocks his enemies in eternity. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And you ought to tremble before his throne. Because all of your schemings can be turned upside down and will be turned upside down and accomplish the very opposite of all that you purpose. That's why David said in one of his Psalms, "Kiss the Son, lest he is angry and you are destroyed when his wrath is kindled but a little bit." It's too much for you to fight with the Almighty. And when you oppose righteousness and truth, you oppose God. And he has the whole world in his control. And you never met a man who had more influence than Saul had. He had all of the reins of the government in his hand. An absolute monarch, he said, jump, and people said, how high? And he had it all at his disposal. And he was a warrior, and he was a man of experience, and he was a man of wisdom. He was a man of popularity. He had it all. And yet everything he purposed to do was turned in the opposite direction to his own destruction. Fighting with God is too much for you. You're a puny creature compared to Saul. You don't have anything like his influence. You don't have anything like his wealth, anything like his power, anything like his skill. When you turn your purposes and your decisions against the known will of Almighty God, against his holiness and against his word of truth, you can be sure you are going to be mocked in the end. And everything's going to be turned upside down. It's too much to fight with your Maker. To God who called you into existence by the word of his power. He that made your eyes, does he not see what you do? He that formed the brain, does he not know the thoughts that are going inside? He that created man and put him on the earth, can he not block up his steps so that man can't get where he wants to go? You can't fight against God or you'll be destroyed. It's time to turn and to bow. Oh, Saul would have seen this. When he saw that the Lord was with David, if only he would have desired to have the Lord again and cried out for mercy and called upon his name. But he would not admit that the word of God was true. And he would not walk in the paths of righteousness, but he increased his desire to destroy the righteous. When you hear the gospel, don't set your heart against it. You're fighting God Almighty. But bow and embrace the Son of God and believe on his name. And then you'll find yourself in the place of David. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man will ever touch them, because they're in the hollow of my hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the real Savior, who was kept from the enemies that sought his destruction from the time he was born, Herod seeking to destroy him, and all of the Pharisees seeking to put him to death, The crowds trying to seize him and stone him or hurl him over a cliff. We read of this constantly in the New Testament, but it wasn't his hour yet, and they couldn't touch him until God's hour came. All the enemies of the world couldn't touch David when God protected him. But the Lord Jesus Christ did come to an hour where he gave himself into the hands of the soldiers that he might die for rebels and bring them to life everlasting. The pardon for sin, the Spirit of God from heaven to cleanse them and make them obedient, and to bring the favor of God upon them again. Believe on his name and know that almighty hand and arm upholding you and supporting you and protecting you like a mighty wall round about all that you do. Adversity there will be, but it'll never hurt you. It'll bring glory to God and good to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for the account of your mighty workings in the affairs of men, for the history book which you have written, for the lives which you have conducted to be put in the book, for the great themes that we read of your sovereign care and your sovereign irony. Oh, grant, Lord, that we may fear you, and grant that each one here may desire to know what it is to walk with God and not fight against you. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.